So Romans chapter 5, we are this morning going to be looking at verses 3 to 5. But to put it in context, I'm going to begin reading back in verse 1. So follow along, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Paul, building on everything he has just said from Romans 1 to Romans 4 on all that God has done for us, he writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory or rejoice in tribulations, knowing that tribulation or suffering produces endurance or perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint. It does not put us to shame, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us, who was given to us." Join me in a word of prayer as we begin studying God's word this morning. Father in heaven, our desire this morning is that you would cause us to treasure your word, that in it we may find it to be, as the psalmist writes, sweeter than a honeycomb, that it may be better to us than our favorite dessert, that we would delight in it so we may delight in you and glory in you and live for you. Do this, O God, according to your mercy. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you ever heard something or come across something, someone has told you something that shocked you, took you by surprise, and you didn't know how to respond in the moment? You had so much to say, you didn't know where to begin. I remember the story of a mother, would-be mother. She was about to have her first child. She was pregnant with twins, and she was going into premature labor. Her husband was away on a business trip, and so she called her brother. "Come, I need you to take me to the hospital." She goes and she delivers her children, a son and a daughter. But because the pregnancy, the delivery was difficult, the doctors had to put her under for the duration of the pregnancy. So it wasn't until much later when she was finally able to be brought to. And when they brought her to, they told her, "You know, we needed to put a name down on the birth certificate. And so we asked your brother what the names were," which immediately worried her, as it would probably you if your sibling got to name your children. And so she asked, "What did he name my children?" She said, "Well, the girl's name is Denise." She thought, "Denise, that works. I can live with that. What was my son's name?" "His name is DeNephew." Sorry, these dad jokes just sometimes work. And she didn't know how to respond, I'm sure. Of course, that is just a joke, brothers and sisters. Some of you are like, "Did that really happen?" Every now and then I get asked if I tell a joke, "Did that really happen?" It did not really happen. But we sometimes come up against something, a statement by someone, that just kind of stops us short. How do we respond to this? There's so much I want to say, and I don't know how to say it all. I think we may feel like that when we come to verse 3. At the end of verse 2, Paul, you know, verses 1 and 2 here in Romans 5, Paul's rejoicing in all these things that God has done, all of these things that we can be certain of now. If you have trusted in Christ, you have been justified by God, which means you are righteous before God. Though you are a sinner and deserve the judgment of God, you are righteous in his sight, always, perfectly, all the time. That's good news. Because you are righteous, you have peace with God. More than that, you have an assured standing of grace before God, so that God is always for you in grace. More than that, you can rejoice now in the hope of glory. You can be so certain that the hope of heaven, the hope of the glory of God, is yours, so that you can rejoice in it now. Some of us are Eagles fans. And with every win, our spirits lift. With every loss, our spirits deflate a little bit. One of the reasons I'm very thankful that football is on Sunday afternoon and later and not on Saturday night. Now, if you like college football, I can't help you. But what if you could know now? What if Eagles fans could know now, or Philadelphia Phillies fans could know now, that next year would be the championship? Like, wins, losses. If everyone in Philadelphia knew this was our year, and they weren't just saying that, psyching themselves out, no matter what would come, they would be okay. We can rejoice now, but because we know is coming for certain. That makes sense. And then Paul says something surprising, something that takes us back. He says, we can rejoice in suffering. That same word that we have translated as rejoice in verse 2 is the same word translated as glory in the New King James in verse 3. Not only that, not only do we rejoice in heaven in the hope of glory, we rejoice in sufferings. At this moment, maybe some of you are thinking, Paul, have you lost your mind? And you can't use the excuse, well, maybe Paul just doesn't really know what suffering is. We read earlier how at one point, and he describes suffering in various passages in the New Testament, in various places where he writes, the intense suffering that he undergoes. But at one point he says, our suffering was so great, we despaired of life itself. We thought we were going to die. Paul knew what it meant to suffer. And here, Paul, in verses 3 to 5, is telling you and I, don't waste our suffering. Don't waste your suffering. And I preach as a man who is a sufferer to you who are sufferers. We suffer in a variety of ways. And suffering in life rises and falls in intensity. We suffer physically. There are physical disabilities, sometimes due to old injuries, sometimes due to old age, sometimes due to sickness, disease, and cancer, and an endless list of physical maladies. We suffer physically. We suffer mentally and emotionally. The textbooks, the manuals that describe various disorders and various types of mental and emotional suffering, they grow and increase. ADHD, anxiety disorders, eating disorders, extreme depression, alcohol, drug use. We suffer from PTSD, events that have happened in our past. We suffer from guilt of things that we have done. We suffer from, there are various personality disorders, there are bipolar disorders, there are obsessive compulsive disorders, and hundreds, literally hundreds and hundreds more. We suffer. We suffer relationally. Any relationships, friends, and family is going to create difficulty and hardship. If you are married, you suffer in marriage. Even the best of marriages are going to have periods of suffering and trial in them. They are fertile grounds for suffering. Singleness also includes grounds of suffering. Longing to be married, different kinds of struggles. And then if we receive the good gift of marriage, sometimes we suffer through divorce. More than this, and enlaced in all of it, we suffer spiritually. Our own temptations, our own sinfulness still wages war within us, still plagues us, still pulls us, still frustrates our walk with God. We feel this all the time. And sometimes it's just like it's on the back burner, just kind of simmering there. And sometimes it flares and creates an entire kitchen fire consuming everything. But it's always there. And Paul says, don't waste your suffering. He says it more powerfully, we rejoice and sufferings. Because we have been justified, if you have trusted in Christ Jesus as your Savior, those who have done that not only rejoice in heaven, we rejoice in suffering. And so the question is, what does he mean? We rejoice in our suffering. And that is a good question for us to ask. He leads us into this consideration. What does it mean for us to be rejoicing in suffering? We have this first statement, not only do we hope in the rejoicing of God, but we also glory, we rejoice in our sufferings, in our tribulations. You know, it would make sense here for Paul to say, we rejoice in the hope of glory. That makes sense. When we consider the endless pleasures, fullness of joy that the psalmist describes in Psalm 16:11, that's glorious. To be in the presence of God, to have him and all that he offers, that's glorious. That makes sense. We rejoice in the hope of glory. It makes sense to rejoice in the hope of glory because we know that part of the hope of glory is the absence of suffering. Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4 tells us that then, when we are with God in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no more pain or crying or tears. None of it anymore. No death nor grief. For we will be with God and he will be with his people. That's worth rejoicing in. But it doesn't seem to make sense when he says we rejoice in our sufferings. Some have tried to narrow down what Paul's talking about here. To say, okay, he can't mean all suffering. So maybe we can narrow it down to suffering for Christ. We rejoice when we suffer for Christ. And certainly, we see that in the New Testament, and certainly we can do that. Think of the book of Acts when the apostles, those disciples, are taken and imprisoned and beaten for Christ. And what do they do when they are released? They rejoice that they had the privilege of suffering for the name of Jesus. They glory in it. We can't believe we got to do that. It's not the way most of us respond, but that's how they thought that, and we should think that too. But the word doesn't allow for us, the context doesn't allow for us to narrow it down. In fact, it's not just suffering. You notice it's sufferings, tribulations, plural. Any and every kind of suffering. It just contributes to what it feels like, or how nonsensical this appears. What do you mean, Paul, that we can rejoice in our sufferings? To put this in perspective, there are a lot of ways, of many different views on how people should respond and think about this world and suffering in this world. And not one of them calls us to rejoice in it. Some people echo the thoughts of the old Stoic and Roman philosophers. We hear it today. When we hear people say that what doesn't kill you makes you stronger, that was the old Stoic belief. Suffering will make you stronger. And that is often true if you're trying to prepare for a marathon or if you're in the weight room. But spend some time in a hospital and tell me that that's the case. Suffering doesn't automatically make us stronger. Suffering doesn't automatically bring strength. Many others around the world view suffering through the eyes of moralism. If you are suffering, it's because of something in your life, because you have done bad. Or, if you believe in karma, it's because you have done something bad in your previous life. And so the only thing that you should do now is to learn to live better, to endure it, so that the next time around, you have it better. In Buddhism, suffering is a result of unfulfilled desires, which are due to the illusion that you are an independent self. The hope, then, is to unhitch your heart, to literally not love things in this world, things in this life, to protect yourself so that you cannot suffer because you do not value anything, nor are you an individual person. You do not even trust, you do not even look to your own self. Many other societies will speak of suffering as the work of fate or destiny. Our lives are set in the stars. We are doomed by the gods or by the inscrutable will of Allah. And if this is true, your response merely needs to be submission. This is what I have for me. I guess all I can do is just go along. Other societies view suffering, this world, as the battleground between good and evil. And your suffering is merely the result of great forces in this world working, causing suffering for the rest of us. And there is nothing you can do to stop it. You are merely a victim. This part of this thinking gets transformed into Marxist thought. That suffering is due to oppression, and when you suffer, you are simply the victim of other people's oppression of you. And in this, your hope is to fight against every perceived oppressor and to triumph over them. In short, to cause the oppression of others. Perhaps just as common in our time is the naturalistic view that there is no meaning to suffering. There is no purpose to it all. As one writer put it, evil and suffering is just a hiccup. What you need to do, all you can do, is simply escape it. Seek to medicate it away, minimize it, manage it. But suffering doesn't produce anything. Suffering is meaningless. And Paul looks at all of these options and more. And he sees how far short they come up. And he says, you know, none of this works. Hold my diet soda. Let me show you what Christians can do with suffering. He says, we do not merely endure suffering. We're not merely victims of suffering. We're not helpless in it. We do not find it meaningless. Rather, we rejoice in it. We rejoice in suffering. And we don't rejoice in suffering because Christians have some sort of enjoyment itself in pain. It's not that we think pain itself is a good thing. Oh, I got pain in my life. This is wonderful. I wonder if I can get more pain. Maybe I should schedule a dentist visit. Maybe I can do something else. That's not what he's talking about. We rejoice in suffering because of what it produces. You see that line, that phrase, knowing that. That is, we rejoice in suffering, and then he's introducing reasons that we rejoice in suffering. That is, suffering itself, trials themselves, produce something. That suffering, when it is combined with faith, it works something out. Not automatically. That is, suffering itself won't automatically produce something, but only as it is combined with faith. But when suffering is not fueled by faith-fueled rejoicing, we got to control everything in our lives. We've got to dominate our world, our homes, our lives. We need to be God so that we can eliminate any discomfort and maximize our pleasure. Or it will lead to simply a sense of absolute defeat, a sense of always being the victim. Everything is going wrong in my life. There's nothing I can do. I'm just here. It's everyone else's responsibility to help me because I'm helpless. Or suffering is simply to be escaped, mastered, avoided, dulled with entertainment or pharmaceuticals or substance like alcohol or drugs, or to be escaped through into sports. But Paul says, for those who have been justified, we are to respond with rejoicing because suffering, when it is combined with a faith-fueled rejoicing, produces three things. The first, he says, very clearly, verse 3, and not only that, not only do we hope and rejoice, rather, in the hope of the glory of God, We also glory, we celebrate, we rejoice in tribulations, in suffering, knowing that tribulation, suffering produces perseverance. Or maybe a better way of saying is it produces endurance. Paul is talking about the kind of spiritual strength by which we learn to endure through hardship. One of my boys, Ethan, has gotten into cross country over the last few years. A couple years ago, we were out on a long walk as a family, and he was getting tired of how slow the rest of us were. So he's like, I'm going to run ahead, and then I'll run back. And I was like, you know, I'll run with you. That was dumb. He's running miles every day. No big deal. How far did you run today in practice? 6 or 7 miles. It was an easy day. Those words have never come out of my mouth. But if you're going to run with him, you better train. And you only get to those easy days if you have a lot of hard days between it. Suffering combined with faith-fueled rejoicing produces endurance. It produces endurance. It is spiritual endurance that strengthens us to press on, even in the midst of suffering. So when we first begin to suffering, when we first begin to suffer, especially as you grow older, you're trying to figure out what it looks like to follow Christ as an adult. It's hard. There's a lot of challenges. But step by step, you learn to shoulder the burden and to follow Jesus. Second, faith-fueled suffering produces not only endurance, but endurance then produces character. And this is, that word character might be better translated, a kind of character that is a tested character. You know, for centuries, millennia really, gold has been one of the most valuable substances on earth. Which is why you can find gold coins early in evidence of it in archaeology and elsewhere. It is prized, highly valued. And so it's no surprise that those who are trying to make an easy buck would find ways to craft coins or other items that would have the appearance of gold but not really be gold. They found that you could combine different forms of metals, and by putting them together in a certain way and under a certain heat, you could make it look like it was gold. How are metallurgists, how are people supposed to be able to determine whether the item they're looking at the, you know, in the marketplace is actually gold or not? So during the 18th century, metallurgists found a way that by dipping or dropping gold into a certain mixture, they could find out whether it was genuine gold or not. They would put nitric acid on it, or drop it in nitric acid, and it would reveal whether it was gold. Every other form of metal would dissolve, but the gold was unaffected. And this became known as the acid test for gold. Suffering is like that acid test. It produces endurance, and endurance produces a character that is tested. What Paul is saying is that a tested character survives the acid test of suffering. We can know that we are following Christ, that we belong to him by the way we live, and that the way we live is not false or hypocritical, because suffering proves it. It tries us, and it shows us to be authentic. It strengthens ultimately our confidence that we are in Christ. Like Job, who suffers terribly. Not perfectly, not sinlessly, but he suffered terribly. But he comes through trusting. His character shows to be tested. Suffering does that. It produces endurance. And endurance produces a tested character. It reveals character to be genuine and authentic and Christ-like. And then ultimately, he returns to where he began. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And now finally, we see in verse 4, and perseverance or endurance produces character, and character produces what? Hope. Faith-fueled rejoicing in suffering produces hope. Yes, we have the assured hope of the glory of God because of Jesus Christ, but suffering strengthens hope. It lifts it up. It buttresses up and strengthens it. How? Because for those who by faith in God rejoice in suffering, they have learned endurance and grown strong. They have seen how through suffering, God has worked in their lives to shape them, to grow them, to strengthen them, to show them his love. So that the ultimate product of it is that their hope in the glory of God is increased. This is why Paul will go on to say that hope, in verse 5, hope, the hope that suffering proves and authenticates and shows, that kind of hope doesn't put us to shame. It will not disappoint on the last day. Many people in the world mock and belittle Christians. They mock and belittle us because they act as if the hope that we have in glory, in the glory of God, in that one day we will be with him and he with us, they mock that as if that's just a foolish myth that we believe. As if we are either just gullible people who are prone to believe lies, or we are just weak people who need a crutch to get us through life. But Paul doesn't view it in that way at all. Paul says that those who through suffering rejoice in God in that suffering, they are able to have this hope in God all the more. That in the end, our hope in God isn't put to shame. It will not disappoint us. It will not be shown to be the work or the belief of those who are weak or the gullible, but it will be shown to be, it will be vindicated on that last day. It will be shown to be right. Like Abraham climbing that mountain with Isaac, believing in the promise of God, trusting God will provide. That suffering produced endurance, produced character, and ultimately in him produced hope. I want you to see what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't merely say that this, he says now hope does not disappoint. He doesn't say because the love of God has been given to us, but that the love of God has been poured out into our hearts. Here he's referring to what God has done in salvation. So suffering isn't the means by which we get the love of God. Suffering is the means by which we experience the love of God in Christ Jesus by the work of the Holy Spirit. It is part of the means by which God will affirm us in his love. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has already been given to us. You already have the love of God, and it's not merely been given to us. It has been poured out. It's an effusive, overflowing pouring out of the love of God. It's like your children coming up to you, Dad, Mom, I'm thirsty. Can I have a cup of water? And you getting a dump truck full of water and dumping it onto the cup. I realize that whole illustration doesn't make sense. You don't put water in a dump truck. Just move forward, all right? But you get the picture. The love of God is effusively poured out, not merely grudgingly rationed. And it has been given to us. And we experience that through the Holy Spirit. So suffering does not save us or help us. But suffering by those who through faith rejoice in God, suffering produces in us a living and powerful hope and confidence that God loves us. And from one who experienced a lot of suffering, he became absolutely convinced that God loved him, which is why he declares, "We rejoice in sufferings." Because of all these things it produces. What does this mean for you and I? I have a lot of application. I mean a lot of application. I didn't even bother numbering it all, okay? But for us to understand and to suffer like Paul is describing here, it's going to require some things from us, even as it will show up in our lives in certain ways. Because suffering will only produce these things in us, not automatically, but only if we understand certain truths about God to be true. We need to have those truths anchored rock solid into our souls if we are going to suffer with rejoicing. So if you want to suffer in a way that produces this, here's what you need to know. First, you need to be absolutely convinced, you need to understand, just as we sang before the message, that God is absolutely sovereign over everything. It is the, as Charles Spurgeon once put it, it is the pillow upon which, the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which we rest our heads at night. Not just in the big things, not just in nature, but in everything, God is sovereign. I don't have the time to delve into it, but we see this all throughout Old Testament and New, that God is the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things. Ephesians 1:11. It is he, Daniel 4:35, we read, it is he who does according to his will in heaven and on earth, so that none can restrain his hand or even question him. We see all throughout the Bible, he is sovereign over nature, over what appear to be accidents, even over what appear to be the free choices of people, even over sin and evil itself, which is why the psalmist in Psalm 76:10 can confidently say that even the wrath of man one day will praise the Lord. How can God give that guarantee? Because he is sovereign over everything. So that when cancer or divorce or disorders or dementia or any form of suffering arises, we must remember that God is sovereign in it all. More than that, you need to believe that God is good. That's the second, if you have a stool, a three-legged stool, this is the second leg to that stool. God is sovereign, but God is good and he loves you. See, in Islam, they teach that Allah is sovereign over everything. But Allah is not love as God is love. God, if you belong to him, he loves you. He is good. What good is a belief that God is sovereign and directing all things if we are not also convinced that he is good and that he loves us? That is not a comfort. That is a terror. This is why Joseph in Genesis chapter 50 can tell his brothers after they have sinned against him that what they meant and they did for evil, God meant through their work, God meant it and intended it for good. The clearest example of this is this truth is the cross of Christ Jesus. The most intense suffering on earth conspired by those in Israel, those in Rome. And as Christ suffers on the cross, bearing the wrath of God, he accomplishes the purposes of God for us. We must believe that God is sovereign. We must believe that God is good, that he loves us. You must also believe that God is wise. There are a lot of very well, there are many powerful people who are well-meaning and make a whole lot of mistakes. But God is infinite in wisdom. If God was merely all-powerful and sovereign and he was good and loved you, but he didn't understand the best way to work all things for your good and his glory, he may be a God worthy of praise, but he is not necessarily a God worthy of your trust. And so when you struggle with the timing of your suffering, or the length of your suffering, or the nature of your suffering, as opposed to someone else's suffering, which to you looks and appears lighter and more easily managed, remember that God is sovereign over everything. Remember that he loves you, and remember that in his wisdom, he has bent all things for your good and his glory. Not an ounce more and not a moment longer than is absolutely necessary to accomplish the best for you. Next, if you and I are going to suffer well, we need to consider why the Lord has brought this trial, this obstacle into our lives. Might it be because the Lord is trying to reveal sin in your life? That was part of the Lord's aim in the wilderness with his people Israel. He wanted to manifest their heart so that they would see it put on display. Suffering does that. You know how I know? Because we have a word for what happens when we get hungry and angry. Hangry. Whoever coined that word understood that they get hunger and it drives them to be irritable, frustrated, upset. Suffering reveals sin. Perhaps that is what the Lord's trying to do. Perhaps he is trying to humble you, to remind you and I that we are not God. That when we are confined to a bed, the Lord wants to remind us of our own limitations, our own weakness, and his strength. To rid us of pride, the illusion that we are self-sufficient. You know, nobody likes to be a burden to anybody. And yet suffering is often part of God's purpose to humble us so that we might be a burden to other people and learn that humility. Is the Lord using suffering in that way? Is the Lord using suffering to accomplish something in you and through you? Remember some of the miracles that Christ did during his earthly life. He did for the sole reason that God would receive glory and that he would have an opportunity to show his deity. One man's particular ailment, his lifelong suffering, was for that entire purpose. He suffered his entire life for the moment that Christ would come and heal him. Perhaps that's God's plan for us. That he might showcase his mercy, his love, his power through our weakness. I am regularly encouraged by those of you in our church family when I see you enduring with great suffering, yet still rejoicing. I am humbled. I am challenged. I am rebuked. And I'm encouraged. Perhaps the Lord is trying to do something like that in and through you. Does the Lord intend to leverage your suffering for the gospel? Like the imprisonment of the apostles or the witness of those who sometimes will suffer but be confined to a hospital bed with an opportunity to witness to those around them. Perhaps it is for that reason. Perhaps it is to teach us something, wisdom or sympathy or kindness. Perhaps suffering is meant to prepare you for trials yet to come. David is facing down, as a young man, he in the fields, he faces down lions and bears. as he shepherds the flock, and that is all to prepare him for what is to come later. Perhaps that is the reason that you are now engaged in trial, to prepare you for something yet to come. All these things and 10,000 more the Lord may be bringing suffering into your life right now for. And the question is, can you not trust him? Lastly, what does it look like for you and I to trust the Lord in suffering? You know, it doesn't mean that we simply act happy when we're grieving, that we paste on a smile for others. How are you doing today? I'm fine. When we are weeping inside. Rejoicing in suffering doesn't mean we celebrate pain and hardship itself. It also doesn't mean that we avoid opportunities to mitigate or deal with the suffering in our life. Rejoicing in suffering doesn't mean that you break your leg and therefore to follow Jesus and rejoice in suffering, you shouldn't go to the doctor and get that thing set. It doesn't mean that if you suffer from some disorder, that you shouldn't get help, that you shouldn't take a pill, that you shouldn't take medication. I am well aware that things in our world are constantly being abused. But it may be the plan and purpose of God for you to learn, to learn through suffering, to take advantage of the means that He has blessed us with to minimize that. Rejoicing in suffering means to look to God with confidence, even when we cannot smile, even when we are overcome with grief. We may rejoice even with tears, because joy ultimately isn't an emotion. It is a decision that we make to trust in the Lord, to lean into Him, even as we lean into the suffering that He gives us. That is only one way. Here are others that we may need to meet, that we must leverage in order to meet suffering well. First, to rejoice in suffering, brothers and sisters, leverage prayer. Leverage prayer. Talk to the Lord in the midst of your suffering. And when you cannot find the words to pray, read the Psalms and find help there. Go to Psalm 42 and 43 and find encouragement and hope. Look to God's Word. Rejoice with prayer. Stay in the Word. And I realize when you're engaged in serious suffering, that is especially challenging. But stay in the Word. Perhaps it merely means taking particular passages of Scripture that are encouraging or challenging to you in that moment and putting them away somewhere, that is, pasting them up somewhere visible where you can see them, carrying them around with you so that you may look at them regularly. It will mean regularly gathering with God's people, staying connected with God's people so that you can be around people of God's Word and be under God's Word. Part of what suffering will do in the hands of Satan will be to remove you from the people of God. Brothers and sisters, stay connected to the people of God. Do not ghost out during periods of suffering, but rather lean in. Text, call. Reveal what you are going through to someone. Do not endure suffering silently or alone. You're not alone. Fourth, eat and sleep. That may be the most fun thing about suffering that you get to do. But to the best of your ability, part of what suffering requires of us sometimes is to get a nap and to eat something. I know that doesn't sound like very spiritual advice, but oftentimes I have watched people endure suffering, and part of their suffering is self-inflicted. They rob themselves of part of the means that the Lord gives to help us in times of trial. Notice how God cares for his servant Elijah when he is depressed, when he is weary. Out in the wilderness, Elijah's ready to die. And what does God do for him? He gives him a nap and he gives him food. Brothers and sisters, you are not the Lord. We have limitations. Eat and sleep appropriately. Sixth, watch your heart. Watch out for bitterness. Watch out for self-pity. Watch out for anger towards others whose suffering doesn't match your own. Or watch out for bitterness towards those who, in well-meaning, they don't know what to say. And so they say the wrong things. Give them the benefit of the doubt. Know that they love you, even if they don't know how to appropriately give it language. Watch out for laziness toward God. When you suffer, it will take you out of your ordinary habits and push you towards laziness to the things of the Lord. Seventh, be open to people helping you. Be open with people. Eighth, count your blessings. If the Lord has given you, and he's not only given you, but if Lord has given you 96 or 97 blessings, and he has given all of us thousands more than that, but if you could spend the time and recount and write down 96 or 97 ways in which God has blessed you, and you think of the three or four ways that he is not blessing you now, that instead suffering you is robbing you of some of those three or four blessings, the danger is that you will become angry towards God, thinking that he is depriving you of something necessary, when in his good providence, he intends to give you all good things, but only at the right time. And lastly, brothers and sisters in Christ, remember the cross. There he has poured out his love on you. He displays it for us. Remember God's love. Do you believe that? That he loves you? The transcendent God who created all things, who now is providentially holding all things together, he knows your name. And he cares intimately for you. He cares about you. He watches over you when you sleep. He knows your daily afflictions. He knows the aches and pains that you are waking up with, older saints. Young men and young women, he knows what lies ahead. And he loves you. We are often afraid to show who we are to others, because if they knew us, we are convinced they would not love us. And you have in God one who knows you thoroughly, is not impressed, and yet loves you. Oh, he loves you. In the late 1700s, there was a man by the name of John Newton. He's a well-known and respected pastor of a modest church in England. He received a letter from a much younger man. A young man who had for years been trying to... He was a pastor. This young man was a pastor. I say young man, he's well into his adult years, probably in his 30s by the time he is engaging with John Newton. And he writes to Newton, and he has been searching for years for a wife. And during the time of the 1700s there in England, the practice was you courted a woman, and through that courtship you needed to seek approval from her father for every step along the way. And he kept finding that he would find a young woman with whom he shared a desire. He thought a desire not only for her, but they shared a desire to serve the Lord together, one that he thought he could share his life with. And they would grow attached, and he would seek to get permission to court her and then to go forward with her into marriage. And at every stage, or no matter how far it went in the relationship, something would always fall apart. And his desires to be married kept getting frustrated again and again and again and again. And so he writes to John Newton, his lifelong friend, seeking counsel on this matter. What should I do? It has happened once again. This one woman, I thought we were good. Everything was lining up. I thought her father liked me. But his prospects in life as a pastor in England weren't very high. And fathers were not impressed. And so he writes, and Newton writes back, and he just gives him wonderful counsel. I want to read a portion of his counsel to this young man. And in writing this counsel, his counsel to this young man who is enduring this affliction applies to all of us in so many ways of life. He writes this: "Brother, you were sent into the world for a nobler end than to be pinned to a girl's apron string. And yet, if the Lord sees the marriage state best for you, he has the proper person already in his eye. And though she were in Peru or in Nova Zembla," Nova Zembla are a series of islands in the Arctic Ocean north of Russia. So he's basically saying, if she's to the ends of the earth south or the ends of the earth north, the Lord knows how to bring you together. In the meantime, go thou and preach the gospel. And he's saying, do your job. Do what you are called to do. Watch in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of your ministry. And when other thoughts rise in your mind, for you have no door to shut them quite out, run with them to the throne of grace. Go to God in prayer. And there, commit them to the Lord. Satan will try, perhaps, to force these hurts and thoughts upon you unseasonably and inordinately, that is, to overwhelm you when you least expect it. But if he sees that they drive you to prayer, he will probably desist rather than be the occasion of doing you so much good. Believe, likewise, that as the Lord has the appointment of the person, so he fixes the time. His time is like the tide. All the art and power of man can neither hasten it, speed it up, or slow it down. Nothing can resist it. It is unbelief that talks of delays. Faith knows that, properly speaking, there can be no such thing. The only reason why the Lord seems to delay what he afterwards grants is because the best hour is not yet come. Brothers and sisters in Christ, rejoice in suffering, for your Father loves you. He is good, he is wise, and he is sovereign. Rejoice in suffering. Don't waste your suffering. Let's pray. Father in heaven, forgive us, O God, for the many ways and many times that we often come to you faithless in suffering. Father, help us to realize that rejoicing in suffering is something that we can do because of your Son, Christ Jesus. Because of his shed blood, because he has risen from the dead, he assures us that our hope before you is certain. Therefore, whatever sufferings we now endure are endured by your mercy for your glory and our good. Oh God, let us entrust our lives to you. Let us entrust our suffering to you. Let us, oh God, have the eyes of faith that we may rejoice even in suffering, so that our hope may grow strong, that our character may be seen to be tested, and that our strength may be built up so that we may learn to endure. Oh God, do all this In Christ's name we pray. Amen.